Well, Happy New Year! It's so good to be back and to feel healthy, and I thank you for all your prayers while I was sick. If you're new, I've been a little under the weather this last 5 or 6 weeks, but it's all good now. So glad that you're here. So glad that I'm here. And why don't you take your Bibles, and we're going to continue our journey in Exodus. And we're going to go to Exodus chapter 13. So you go to Exodus 13. If you need a Bible, the ushers are going to come in all the rooms, and they'll spot you one. And you can find it there early in the Bible, just right after Genesis. And while you're turning, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in a rough patch, and you find yourself saying something that maybe you heard along the way, maybe somebody said it to you? It goes like this. This is rough, this is hard, but at least I know that God will never give me more than I can handle. You ever said that to yourself? It seems comforting and encouraging, and it even sounds sort of biblical, and perhaps you've even shared that to somebody else because you want to encourage them in their rough patch, and you certainly mean well. The only problem is, that is not a true statement, nor is it a biblical statement. But let me anticipate, some of you are like, yes, it is biblical. Because I know there's something in there about you, he'll not give us more than we can bear. There is a verse, and I know the one that you're thinking of. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13 that has to do with temptation. He'll not let you be tempted towards sin beyond what you can bear, and he'll always provide for you a way out when that temptation comes. The question is, will you take that way out? But that has to do with temptation, not with the trials, the tribulations, the struggles, the difficulties of life. And that's what we're talking about today, not temptation. We're talking about the trying, difficult, discouraging, depleting, depressing times when it does indeed feel like God has given us more than we can handle. I'm sure that you've watched, as I have, about the airplanes, two airplanes, well, and a helicopter. I mean, it's been a terrible weekend for air and people dead. And I'm sure any of their loved ones, and maybe you know, I don't know, you never know who knows somebody, but maybe you know one of them, are survivors. And I'm sure they would tell you, oh, no, God, right here, he's given me more than I can handle right now. Well, I think I can safely say the passage that we're coming to do today in Exodus 13, we're going to find Moses in such a frame of mind. He's going to be feeling the same thing in what we're going to look at today. Let's just recap his history a little bit, looking back several weeks. So you remember for the first 40 years of his life, he grew up in the palace. He was an Israelite, but he was raised as an Egyptian. So he knew the good life. And then one day, in a flash of anger and protectiveness towards the people that he knew were really his people, the Israelites, he killed an Egyptian, and that's when he realized at age 40, I've got to flee for my life. This is not going to go well for me. So he flees to the backside of the Midian Desert, and that's where he's going to hide out for the next 40 years. And I'm sure in those 40 years, he thought to myself, this is not the life I signed up for. But at least it was calm. At least it was sort of just routine. Wasn't all bad. But it was at age 80, God was going to call him through the burning bush and say, now I'm ready to use you. I'm going to use you. And I want you to go to the Pharaoh. And I want you to tell the Pharaoh about all your brethren Israelites. Let my people go. Easy job, right? Wrong. Why is a Pharaoh of Egypt going to want to let 2 million Israelites go free? They're good slave labor. He's not going to be happy about that in the least. And so Moses is going to go. He's going to say, let my people go. And the Pharaoh is going to say, no. And then starts the plagues that Pastor Dan talked us about last week, and plague after plague after plague, and the hail's falling, and the boils, and the crops are dying, and the animals are dying, and then finally that 10th one, the firstborn all die. But at least at that point, something's getting ready to move, and finally Pharaoh says, get out, take all your people, and go. And at this point, Moses is probably thinking, okay, finally, some progress. Now, I want to show you something before we look at the text, just to help us understand. You realize that the distance between Egypt and Israel, as the crow flies, is about 250 miles. It's about here to Dallas. And if you know any about biblical history, you know the Israelites are going to take 40 years to get there. When I was young, I thought it must be 8,000 miles away. No, it's about 250 miles away. Look at the map here. And let's just get it framed in our mind. You have Egypt. You have the Promised Land. It's free, and that's the Mediterranean Sea. And so you would think the normal route, you just hug the base of the Mediterranean Sea, and voila, it's a week or two walking. It's not going to take 40 years. But it's going to be more complicated than that. Why? Because God is going to lead them in a totally counterintuitive direction. How's he going to lead them? He's going to lead them south, right down into the depths of the desert. And that's where I want to pick up the story today. Look at verse 13, 17. Chapter 13, verse 17. And when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. That would have been the north road. Though that was shorter, for God knew if they faced war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God let the people around the desert road towards the Red Sea. Chapter 14, verse 3. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land of confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he'll pursue them. But I'm going to gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army, and his Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. Said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites gone. We've lost their services. So he made the chariots all ready. Took 600 of the best, along with the other chariots and officers over them. And the Egyptians, all the Pharaoh's horses, chariots, horsemen, and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they're camped by the sea. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there came the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Why? Because they were in a pickle. They had the Egyptians coming behind them. They had the Red Sea before them. And Moses, I'm sure, is beside himself because he's like, these people don't really know me, God. You know, in leadership development, we talk often at times about earning trust chips. In leadership, you always want to be earning trust chips. You earn trust chips when you do something well, you come through for someone, you show up for a meeting, you lead a good meeting, you show up for church, you remember to come to church because you're on a church staff, you know, and so we, you know, but you lose trust chips if you forget to come to church and you're on a church staff or you run late for a meeting, and you know, so we teach, you know, some of these basic sorts of things. Moses hadn't had a great opportunity to store up a lot of trust chips yet. All he's been doing is showing up to the Pharaoh. Weird things have been happening. The Israelites are like, what is actually going on? Although this is kind of exciting, at least we're going. But then they get here and they're like, what? This is crazy. Moses, I'm sure, was thinking, yeah, God, this is crazy. It wasn't so bad on the backside of the Midian desert. Did you really have to mess my life up and put me in this situation with 2 million Israelites yelling at me? Even the most pro-Moses fans, supporters are melting down in fear and changing their votes from thumbs up Moses to thumbs down Moses. And I'm sure at that point he's like, I don't even know what to do. This is beyond anything I could have ever asked for or imagined, God. You're going to have to come through. But you know something? When we get to the end of our rope, God is just getting started. And he was going to show several things to Moses, and he's going to show them to us as well, along the lines of why. Why would God give Moses more than he can handle? Why would he give you and me more than any of us can handle? Well, I'll tell you three reasons. The first one's this, if you're taking notes. The first one is because you and I need to have our character forged. All of us would like to think, I'm ready made. I'm forged. I got great character, and just put me to work and let me be the star of the show and that sort of thing. But God never does that. He always sees fit to strip us down, to strip away from us the things that have defined us, that have given us meaning and purpose and a sense of influence. He strips us down because that's the only way he can start to build his character in us. I remember first experiencing that when I was in ministry. I was just out of seminary. I think I was 26 or 27 back then. I had just gone to the Woodlands Methodist Church, which was in that day probably of a size that about Faithbridge is now, maybe not quite, but it was a thriving place, an exciting place, and I got to be the jack of all trades, the master of none. I got to be in charge of the young adult ministries, and we'd have our groups on Wednesday night, and I got to call all the new guests and visitors, and I got to preach sometimes, and because I was single, I had so many nice people invite me over to their house. I'd have dinner all the time, and it was just, and when you're about number 38 in the food chain, you don't have to make any hard decisions. You don't have to cut anybody's budget. You don't have to give anybody a performance review. You don't have to fire anybody. So I could do no wrong. Plus, I had a good coif of hair back then. Life was going so well, and I remember several times going to bed at night in my apartment up in the Woodlands and just saying, God, I just thank you so much that you called me to be a pastor. This is the best life. I love it. But after about a year, he was going to bring that honeymoon season to a conclusion. He was going to begin to build something new and deeper in me. One Friday evening, I was getting ready. I was going to go see a movie with a friend, and the phone rang, and on the other line, end of the line, the voice said, Pastor Ken, you need to go over to Memorial Hermann Hospital in the Woodlands because such and such a son is in the hospital. He fell in the shower. He's 12 years old, and you need to go over right now because they're over there. And I thought, well, all right, that's not too big. 12-year-old, fall in the shower, he'd probably sprain his wrist a little bit, so we'll pray. And I'll be back in 30 minutes, and we'll go see the movie. And so I got in my car and went over to the hospital and got in through the doors and told them I'm a pastor, and they kind of let you go back. And there was the mom and the dad. And they said, oh, wow, thank you for coming. I said, well, certainly. So I sat down. I'd hardly asked them, now, what exactly has happened? And what are they working on back there before the doctor walks in, shaking his head? And he says, I'm so sorry. We did everything that we could. And I thought, wait, what? Are you telling them that their son has just died? He just fell in the bathroom. I mean, how bad can that be? But it was a heart thing that it wasn't the fall. It was what had happened on the inside, but they didn't know any of that yet. And I remember the dad, he just slid out of the chair, and he just slumped onto the floor, and he wailed. And just, it made me want to vomit. And his wife got down with him. And I didn't know what to do because they don't teach you that exactly in seminary. And I didn't know what to do. And so I just went down and I put my arms around him and I started crying too. And after a while, we kind of got up and they came in and said, would you like to go in? We went in and we told them goodbye. And they covered him up, and I helped drive them home. And by then, other people from the church, a lot of other people had come over, and they were bringing food and all the good things that you do, but nothing's going to really help it that much when that happens. But because I was single, I didn't have much else to do in the evenings when I was done, and so I would go over a lot, and I'd just have dinner with them and became kind of close with them, and they had a 9-year-old. And his name was Brandon. And so Brandon and I would become friends, and we'd go out in the yard and throw the football and just talk. And I got good time with the mom and the dad. And after about a year and a half, they were doing a bit better, much as you can do a bit better. And then one Friday night, the phone rings, and I answered it, and the voice on the line said, Pastor, you're going to need to sit down before I tell you what I'm getting ready to tell you. I said, okay. So I was in my bedroom, so I sat down on the bed, and he called the name of that family, and he said, today's the first day of summer, and in the community pool today, Brandon, the 9-year-old, he drowned. Said, that cannot be possible. Are you kidding me? Both of their kids have died. And I knew I have to go over. But I started thinking, maybe I'm bad luck. Maybe I need to not go over because this isn't making any sense to me, God. And I really found myself wondering, maybe I should not have gone into ministry. I think maybe I should have just done something else, Lord, because I could be good at business. I know how to organize things. And that's probably what I should have been. And yet I knew deep down he was saying, no, you need to go. And so I went over, and they were standing on the sidewalk. The three of us just held hands, or just held each other and just sobbed. And there was no words. Deep down I was saying, God, I really do want out. I don't think I'm made for this. I'm just 27. And I felt like he said through his Holy Spirit, nope, you're just barely in. But now I'm growing you. And you're going to spend the next 40 or more years, and you'll have many more situations like this. I think it was C.S. Lewis or A.W. Tozer, maybe both of them, who said something to the effect of, before God can use you greatly, he has to hurt you deeply. And I remember when I heard that or read that, I was like, I don't like that phrase. That seems mean. I reject that. But now, many decades older, I know what they meant. It is true. The honeymoon seasons of life are fun. They're great. But they're not great seasons of growth. Our fortitude, our character, that's not refined in times of comfort. It's through the times of stress. And you look throughout biblical history and you see that's what God consistently does. He brings people to the end of themselves before he could ever use them. He did it with Joseph of old, who we talked about last year, who gets betrayed by his brother, sold into slavery, accused of things he didn't do with Potiphar's wife, goes to prison, gets forgotten. You're like, how bad could this? But God was getting him ready to do something great. You see it with David, King David, looking ahead. You see it if you go to the New Testament, Paul and Peter and John and all the others in the New Testament. See, nobody comes with feet of character that are ready made to fill the shoes that God has in mind for each of us to wear. It takes time in the desert where he puts plates on the bar and he says, now you have to push and it's not going to be as easy as it used to be. But my grace is going to be sufficient and I'm going to carry you. This is what Moses was feeling that night with the Egyptians bearing down on their backside, the sea before them, millions of Israelites yelling at him. Look at what they said, verse 11. They said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, just leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And I'm sure he was thinking to himself, this is not my circus, people, although I do feel like the clown. He just drafted me, and that's why I'm here leading. But I was really living a pretty okay life in the backside of the Midianite desert. Why might God bring you to the end of yourself, give you more than you can handle? He's going to forge your character. I'll tell you another thing he'll do. He's going to deepen your faith. He's going to deepen your faith in those seasons as well. I've had that situation so many times happen. Well, even just a little while ago, we saw the video with they mentioned the matching gift, and then you got to see Josh, who's a church planter. And we were able to bless him, but in any event, I remember when I met with the two people who were giving the matching gift back in November, and I was excited, and they were excited, but I have a knack for when I get by myself playing out the worst case scenario. Suzanne says I'm negative. Sometimes I just say I'm realistic. And I say, you know, better plan for the worst and hope for the best. And she says, no, let's plan for the best. And if you deal with the worst, you know. So anyhow, a night or two after they'd made this, and I was thinking about what I was going to say to you and how I was going to explain that. And then I was lying in bed and I started thinking, what if we don't get it? What if we like raise $179,000, which would still be amazing. But on a $500,000 match, then I'm thinking, how am I going to go out on New Year's and say, we almost did it, well, kind of, sort of, but you're still great, you know? And so, you know, I'm lying in bed this, I'm just being honest with you, you know, because it's kind of, you know, I have anxiety disorder and all that. So anyhow, that's what's going through my mind. And at some point, I felt like God said through his Holy Spirit, are you kidding me? Why? You haven't even talked about it once yet. Why are you already doing that? And he began to take my mind back to other times throughout our history where he's shown up in powerful ways. Certainly going back to one of the very first when we needed to have a place to meet. And we were just a little church, just 30 of us. We met at a lady's home. Her name was Donna. But we knew we can't just meet here forever. Unless there's only going to ever be 30 of us. And so we knew the place that we need to go is the Kleb Intermediate School, right there at the intersection of Stubner and Line. Luetta, it's perfect. It'll be great. I'd already met the principal. He said, fantastic. He said, just go up and get permission by the school, the ISD building. So I went up there and I met with Dr. Lemon, and he proceeded to ask me the question, so where do you own your property? And I said, we don't own any property, because if we own property, I wouldn't be talking to you. I'd be on the property. But that's why I am here talking to you, because we don't have any property, and one day we'll get some people and we'll have some money raised and then we'll get some property. But right now, could you just give me the contract and let me sign so I can go ahead and book the Kleb Intermediate School? And he said, I'm so sorry, because you see, we don't rent our schools out to anybody who doesn't own the property. And I remember going out to my car And I sat down in the car on the west parking lot of the Klein ISD building. And I put my hands on the steering wheel. Truth be told, I put my hands on the steering wheel. And I said, God, I am having fun starting this church. And it is rather exciting. But did you forget? We have to have a place to meet. I'm on your side. You're on my side. Why did that just happen? And I felt like, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit said to my spirit, well, you haven't been prayed about it yet. Go tell your people and start praying about it. So I go back to the group that Sunday night and said, hey, I got this great thing. We have, I went and had a meeting with Dr. Lemon. And it was a little sour. And, it didn't turn out the way I thought because we don't own any property. That's going to be a problem. So, you know, best I can tell, I think God wants us to pray. So we're going to get down on our knees and pray. And these sweet people, I don't think many of them have ever gone down on their knees and prayed aloud. And so they're like, seriously? Okay, so here we go. And so now everybody's kneeling down and we start praying in little clusters of two and three. God, would you please let us go in to the Klein ISD? And the next Sunday we came back and they're like, did you get an answer? And I'm like, no, let's pray some more. So we prayed some more. And the next week, did God give it? No, he didn't. And so we did that. We did that for 7. We did that for 8 weeks. By this point, I was saying, Lord, I don't have a plan B. Could you go ahead and just do something? And that day, a lady comes with a friend to our little startup group. And afterwards, she says, hey, I really enjoyed this. Now, I'm probably not going to come back. I don't think it's probably my cup of tea. But I am glad that such and such brought me. And I respect what you're doing. I think it's going to be great one day. And I couldn't help but notice, you all are really trying to get in the Klein ISD. And there's a little, you know, bump in the road. But do you know something? My next door neighbor is Dr. Collins, who's the long-tenured, beloved superintendent of the whole Klein ISD. Would you like me to put in a word for you? Please. Amazing. And the next day on my voice machine was a message from Dr. Collins saying, I think there may be just been a little misconfusion. Why don't you come back by tomorrow and let's just talk about this, see if there's a way that we can interpret the policy that lets you go ahead and rent the school. And I listened to it 4 or 5 times, and then I thought to myself, that was easy. But it really wasn't. It wasn't easy at all. Why was it not easy? Because God needed to build my faith, and he needed to build our faith. None of those people who were in that group, we never forgot that. We still remember that. That was one of those moments where like, wow, only God could have brought that lady who only came once, who put in the word, who made it all happen, but God wasn't going to do it until we'd pressed in to him. And that's often how it works. He seeks to build our faith when we're in these challenging times. Once you get through it, sometimes you can say, it's so easy. It wasn't easy. It's easy for God. But in the meanwhile, he's building in us character. And he's building in us faith. And he's getting ready to do great things. So what do? Whatever God tells you to do, the next thing. And that's what happens in Exodus 14, verse 15. Moses is like, okay, God, you led us south. Here we are. Here they come. Here's the water. What's your plan? And then God says in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, I love this. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites, move on, raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they'll go in after them. And I'll gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through the chariots and the horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And I gain glory through Pharaoh and the chariots and the horsemen. And all night long, God brought winds, it says, that blew through the night so that when the sun rose, there wasn't just one Red Sea in front of them, there was two with a dry path right across the middle. And Moses said, who will be first? You know, and so they start going. And they finally get across. And just like God said would happen, the Egyptians go in after them, and God says, that's enough. Whew. And sure enough, the Israelites at this point are like, give Moses some trust chips. Okay, you know, maybe he does know. Well, he didn't know, but he was depending upon God. See, what none of those people had realized is that the Red Sea wasn't just a barrier. It was actually a stage for God to show his glory and his power. And what if your overwhelming situation, whatever it is that you might be going through in your own life right now, what if it actually isn't just to make your life miserable, though it may be making your life miserable, but maybe it's God's stage at the same time? Would you let his glory shine through? It's important that we realize that, Christian. It is important that we realize that, because that's the only way. That the third thing that can happen, that needs to happen when we come to the end of ourselves, when we get more than we can handle, can happen. And that is that God can showcase his presence and his power and his glory through our lives to the end that others will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Only if we'll surrender to him and say, I don't like it, I don't understand it, but I'm going to stay faithful to you in it. And I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do with it. And verse 31 tells us, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Verse chapter 15 tells us that they broke into song, which we don't have time to go into, but that left a mark. And it didn't just build the faith of the Israelites who went through. Oh no, we have on good account that it built the faith of people all around the Mediterranean region when they hear this story. And you have a great example of it when you get over to the book of Joshua, and there's this harlot, and her name was Rahab. And Rahab, through the grapevine, she's going to have heard of this story, so that when she, one day, some years later, finally meets her first Israelite, she's like, you're an Israelite. I know about you all. I know the story. I know the Red. I've heard. I just want you to know, though, I'm not Jewish. I am all in with your God. Count me in. Because I've heard of that God. And I'll be a part of your group if you'd have me. And that's what I'm talking about. His presence and his power and his glory are revealed, and other people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even through us. I saw that happen with my mother-in-law in her final months of life before she died of lung cancer a couple of years ago. And we were all praying. She was praying. She was asking us to pray, pray that I can go, because she was suffering. That's a hard way to go. And yet God was keeping her, but she was just praying, help me to not be complainer, help me to stay, just keep my eyes on him. And so we were praying for that. And meanwhile, the people that were coming in and caring for her and others are like, you're really helping us, just watching how you do this. You just never know whose eyes might be on you while you're going through a hard patch yourself. The problem, I think, is that many of us, we're sort of soft Christians. And unfortunately, I'm afraid in the comfortable West, not saying I don't like comfort. I like comfort. But we who live in America can give in to preferring the comforts than preferring what God might want to do in and through us. And I think it's probably why even we sometimes accidentally or not accidentally embrace these little platitudes that aren't biblical. They're not true. Well, at least God will never give you more than you can handle. And here's the perilous situation that you put somebody in. If you tell them that, they're like, okay, gotcha. But then when the bad thing happens to them, what are they going to do? They're going to say, God, I have on good account that you're never going to give me more than I can handle. I even signed up and went to church a few times. I even said I was going to become a person of faith. You're not keeping your end of the deal. And I'm afraid that then people fall away because they never signed up for the true gospel. What's the true gospel? The true gospel is the story of our great God who loved us so much that even in our sin and depravity, he said, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to come to you. And he came through Christ Jesus, his son, who lived the life of sinlessness that we couldn't live and died the death of punishment that we all deserve so that he could conquer the grave that we would never conquer. So that all of us could have a story of hope and life, but we have to have it built upon true principles, true statements, not platitudes that were never true nor ever biblical. Only then are we setting ourselves up to live lives of faithfulness that others will be able to see and be drawn towards and say, I want in. I want in on your God because I've watched how you've handled this. And you know, I love reading, telling the stories of some of the early Christians. You get back closest to the beginnings, and you didn't have any confusion back then. Those people knew what they were signing up for. Like Polycarp. I've told you this story before, but I'll tell it again as we close. He was the bishop of Smyrna. It's in Greece, 155 AD. By this point, the enemies of Christianity were mounting up, the government and all Romans, killing Christians. And finally, Polycarp finds himself in the crosshairs, and they come for Polycarp. At this point, he's 86 years old. And they pull up to his house to arrest him. It says that Polycarp opened the door and said, gentlemen, I know you're here to take me, but first, come in. We've prepared a feast. Let us feed you. So the soldiers all come in, and they're like, this is pretty good. And then they're asking each other, why are we arresting this old guy? He's very sweet, and the food's pretty good. You know, and so it just doesn't make any sense. And then finally, after he's fed them, they're done. He says, okay, now you better take me. So they arrest him, and when he gets his hearing, they say, just deny Christ. Just deny Christ, and you'll live. It's that simple. Just say, Caesar's Lord, not Jesus is Lord. Caesar's Lord, not Jesus. Just say that. To which Polycarp said, for 86 years, Christ has been faithful to me. He's never done me any wrong. How could I deny him, the king who has saved me? They said, because if you don't, we're going to burn you. He said, well, so be it. And as they were preparing to fasten him to the stake where they were going to light his feet and set his whole body ablaze, he said, you don't even have to fasten me. For he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle. You don't have to tie me up. And then before they lit the flame, he prayed, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you count me worthy of sharing in this cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body. Now, Lord, may I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice for you. I bless you and I glorify you now and forever. And they lit him and he died. And you know what happened after that? All the skeptical people who had gathered around, they didn't turn around and run from the Christians. They ran towards the Christians and they said, "We just watched that. And there is something in him that's not in me, but I think it's in you, and we want it in us. We want in to Christianity, because whatever that man had, I need some of that." And this is how revival was happening. This is how the spread of Christianity was happening in those first 300 or 400 years of Christian history, and how it was going from this little group of a few dozen and hundred people to multiple thousands and then millions and now even billions. And that's how it's always been. Because Christ didn't come to alleviate the pain. And if anybody ever told you he did, I'm sorry, that wasn't accurate. Jesus himself said, "In this life, in this world, you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good courage. Take heart. I'll be with you." And so, friends, next time you're going through a rough patch, or maybe if you're in one right now, if someone comes your way and says, "Well, at least you know this much. God's never going to give you more than you can handle." You know what you can tell them now? You can look at them and say, "Oh, he will. He definitely will. But God will never give me more than God can handle." And that's where the hope is. For this situation, you can tell him, "I have Jesus. In this situation, his grace will be sufficient for me. His power is going to be made more perfect in my weakness." Not saying I'm enjoying any of it, but my eyes and my heart and my mind and my strength are on him. And I invite you to put your eyes and heart and strength and mind on him too, in the knowledge that God will never give you more than you can handle. So cling to him, cling to his son, cling to Jesus, and live for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the encouragement that comes from looking at the lives of others who've gone through bad, maybe worse than us, probably worse than us, because probably none of us will ever be leading 2 million people by the Red Sea. But all of us will have our own challenges. All of us will have our own bumps in the road, our own heartaches, our own heartbreaks, our pains, our griefs, our trials, our tribulations. But for this, we have Jesus. And that's where our hope comes from. Lord, would you help us in those seasons to remember that you're building fortitude, you're building character in us, you're making us stronger people, and you're building our faith, and you're bolstering our faith to the end that others will see you shining through us as we let our light so shine, so that others might see you high and lifted up, and that they might be drawn to a saving knowledge of Jesus themselves. So Lord, won't you use us in those times? Lord, we thank you for the soft times of life, the comfortable times of life. We enjoy those times, Lord, and I pray you'd give us as many of those as we can handle, but we know sooner or later, nobody gets to escape it forever. All of us have to go through the trials and the tribulations. When they come, Lord, would you give us grace to put our hearts and minds and eyes and soul and strength on you? that others might draw encouragement and hope and strength and want to put their faith into you as well. Now, wouldn't you comfort those who are hurting right now? Make your face to shine upon them. Help them to experience a new bolstering. Even today, God, even in the aftermath, they ponder these things. Help them to reframe some of the things that have happened, that they might find deeper hope, that they'll put aside the old silly platitudes, that they'll realize, no, that you always do give us more than we can handle, but you never give us more than you can handle. And help us to step forward full of faith. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.